Okay, we're going to pick up our class in the middle of Hebrews 9 today. Last time we covered the first half of Hebrews 9. Today we're going to finish that chapter. Last time we talked about the way into the most holy place. We talked about the earthly sanctuary, now the description, all the furnishings of the original sanctuary, the old tabernacle, to describe the first room that had the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread, also had the altar of incense. That was for all the priests could go there, but not only high priests could go in the second room, the most holy place behind the second curtain, had the ark and its contents. Once a year, the high priest had to go in there to make atonement for all the people with special sacrifices. In comparison, Hebrews 9 told us Jesus has gone through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And it talks about the lesson we learned from the Old Covenant. We learned several things. First, Old Covenant was not the way into God's presence. It never got the way in the whole most holy place. Only one person, only once a year could get there. That explanation, the Old Covenant, by following laws, following regulations, following rules, cannot get you into God's most holy place, does not connect you with God. And likewise, it says, our consciences could not be completely cleansed by sacrifices or following regulations likewise. As a result, these things were temporary regulations. Laws and rules, just temporary, as we talked about before, they're just milk. As Hebrews keep saying, it's time to move on to solid food. Instead of worrying about do this, do that, instead move on to solid food to be closer with God. Jesus went through the greater tabernacle is not part of this creation. As a result, he's given a cleanses inwardly. Old covenant can cleanse you outwardly, as Hebrews says, ceremonially. All these sacrifices, all they can do is cleanse you outwardly, ceremonially, just be in the presence of God when you worship. But Jesus went through the greater tabernacle. He's cleansed that greater tabernacle. The greater tabernacle is the universe. He cleansed the whole tabernacle with his blood. From there, we're going to move on to what it says. It'll talk about focus on the blood of the covenant. Blood, of course, is one of the elements we see often in the Old Testament. One of the elements often seems a little uncomfortable thinking about needing blood to atone for our sins. We'll get into this a little more today when we get there. Steve is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up in Hebrews 9.
Lord, we give you thanks that we have this opportunity to gather this morning and open our hearts and open your word. Lord, help us to truly appreciate the sacrifice, the life that your son lived for us in being our high priest and in being the one who could and did take the load of our sin on him so that we forever can be free of sin, free of guilt, and have the promise of looking forward of being with you in eternity. Lord, help us to have an open mind as Mark opens your word to us and let it take root and fruit in us, not just today, but every day. In Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, since we're ready to go in Hebrews 9, let's open to Hebrews 9. We're going to start in verse 15. And since Norma is ready to go, you can lead us off today, Norma. Long scripture today. You read all the way from verse 15 all the way through verse 22. And then save the rest for someone else.
Maybe. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of
the eternal inheritance. And now he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Thank you, Norma. That gives us a summary, what a starting point here. It talks about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant. We've seen this image a number of times already in Hebrews, Jesus being a mediator, an intercessor, a high priest. Now start telling us about this new covenant is brought about by a sacrifice. It says, so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is all always the key promise, an eternal inheritance. Not an inheritance of worldly things, but an eternal inheritance of knowing God, being with God. But it says, before God could give us that, what does he have to do? What has to come first?
Have to be cleansed,
exactly. Have to be cleansed, have to be sanctified. Have to have our sins forgiven. The key that has to happen is have our sins forgiven so we can get the key promise of the eternal inheritance. Those two have to go together because if we're not cleansed of our sin, if God hasn't forgiven us, how can he give us the eternal inheritance? He can't. Have to be cleansed so we can be able to live in close to with God. That's where the forgiveness of sins is the key promise is eternal life with God. That says, as a result, it says, Jesus has become a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And it says, it describes this in a number of ways. He's a mediator what does it say this mediator has done for us? Depending on the version you use, it might use different words in verse 15. What does it say? He has died so that he can do what for us?
Ransom.
What other words do you see in verse 15?
RSV has redeemed.
Yes, set free, redeemed. Set us free, ransomed. Redeemed. Some version might say released. These words are all meant to say we needed something to release us from sins, set us free from sins, ransom us from sins. The NIV uses the word ransom, that the vivid image of being held captive by some ruthless kidnapper that wouldn't let us go. Redeemed means we have to been bought back. We belong to God. Someone else actually sold ourselves to someone else. We can't afford it now, so God has to buy us back. Set us free from these things. As a result, Jesus had died to be our ransom, our redemption, our release, our setting free. As a result, he's brought this this covenant, this will, this testament. Before we move on to this idea of a covenant, let's take a look at John 8. I'm sure you know the scripture. It talks about this release, this freedom that Jesus gives us. It really helps us understand this freedom is not freedom for the flesh, but freedom from sin. Not freedom from worldly troubles, but freedom from spiritual perils. John 8, starting in verse 31. Peggy, you have that? Can you read verses 31 to 36 for us?
To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever."
Thank you. Oh, sorry. That, yeah.
So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
That's a key verse. That if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. To put yourselves in place of these original hearers, Jesus tells them, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and if you follow the truth will set you free. The response is, hey, we're Americans. We're never slaves on anybody. How can you say we have to be set free? Jesus' response is, doesn't matter whether you're American, Israeli, Russian, French, doesn't matter, because you're all slaves to sin. That's real slavery, the real captivity you're held in. As a result, he says, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to the other. So if the son sets you're free indeed. Not free physically, but free spiritually. Freed from the grip that sin held on you. Free from the captivity sin held you into. Only Jesus could release us from that. Coming back to all these sacrifices, these old sacrifices, the following laws, following regulations, could never set us free from the grip of sin. Could never help us to be resistant, never help us to be free from the guilt, the danger of having it separate us from God. As a result, Jesus came to be the mediator of a new covenant so we could have this eternal inheritance he promised us. This idea of a will, a covenant, a testament, all these words are the same word in Greek, this word diatheke. All of them mean the same thing in Greek. Now, which one do you think this word actually means? Is a covenant or will a testament? It is a trick question. Which one does it mean?
All of them.
It's all of them wrapped into one. You occasionally read a commentary. These commentators sometimes exercise with us trying to deduce exactly which one it is. Page after page of analysis. That it knew better, some trees would still be alive. Instead of worrying about which one it is, realize it's all of them. The covenant, a testament, a will, all contained in Jesus. As we often say, go back to the old Levitical sacrifices, which one is Jesus? Is he a guilt offering? Is he a fellowship offering? Is he a faith offering?
All of them
wrapped in one. All of them wrapped in one. As a result, it says this, it applies this image simply, as it says, in the case of a will, what has to happen? Sure. Since we're talking about a will, a covenant, a testament, somebody has to die. And what that meant is to be taken to the extreme, but just ponder just one more example of why Jesus had to die. He had to die so we could become. That's the ultimate result. That had to, before we could become heirs, what had to happen? Sanctified, cleansed. We weren't fit to be his heirs. We try to do it ourselves, try to make ourselves worthy. Look, I'm cleaning myself up. I'm behaving better. We couldn't do it. So Jesus himself died to cleanse us, died to make us sanctified. You think about a billionaire, all this money he wants to leave his family. Some of them are scoundrels, wastelers. He knows full well, as soon as he's given them their inheritance, they'll squander it. So what does he look for? He sits down with his ear, a pinched ear. This is what he says to them. Wasteful children, what does a millionaire use to say? If you want your inheritance, you have to shape up, clean your act up, get your act together. We're like that, but we couldn't do it. We can't do it on our own energy. We can't do it by our willpower, nor learning, nor good deeds. Jesus said, hey, they can't do it. Let me take care of it for them. I die as a ransom, release, redemption. And now they're worthy to become your heirs. Not because they did anything spectacular, but because I'll show them how much I love them. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to sanctify them. As Ezekiel says, I'll give them a new spirit that will be inclined to follow you. Teach them about your love for them. So it says that even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. This scripture from verse 19 through 22 refers back to Exodus 24. Don't turn there right now. We'll look back there in a little while. Exodus 24 says the same things we just read here. When Moses established the first covenant, it exactly says, look at the things it says here, and starting in verse 19. What did Moses do? Sure. First, he read the old covenant, read the tablets, read the feature of the covenant. What else? What did he do next?
He took blood of a calf, took the water,
mixed blood and water. Think about that mixture. What does water, of course, signify?
Moving, life.
Life, cleansing, washing away, bringing life. of course, blood as it has to be part of it because, as he says a little minute later, because without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Cleansing has to accompany forgiveness. That's why water and blood is a part of this. He sprinkles it on what?
Everything.
The scroll. So that's reasonable. I don't mind seeing you splash blood on a scroll. I don't mind that. What else do they sprinkle this blood on?
All the people.
You guys need to be sanctified. You couldn't do it yourself. In the same way, what else did he do? Sprinkle
everything in the tabernacle.
He sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. And it says that, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything, pretty much nothing is omitted, nothing significant. All these things have to be cleansed with blood. It says nearly everything. Take a quick excerpt in Exodus 29 to understand what it means. Nearly everything has to be cleansed with blood. Exodus 29 gives us a specific example of this. It does connect with what we're talking about with our relationship with Jesus. In Exodus 19, starting in Exodus 29, starting in verse 19. This is described in fuller detail in Leviticus, but this summarizes it. Phil, I know you like your Leviticus, so you can read from verse 19 to 21 in Exodus 29 for us.
Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, take some of the blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumb of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right foot. Then sprinkle blood against the altar and on all sides. And take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated.
This is a ceremony when Aaron and his sons were made the first Levitical priests. It has to be cleansed with blood. Look at this procedure. What does Moses have to do with this blood? What does he have to put it on? With their right ears. Okay, put some blood on your right ear. Are they done yet?
No, with the right hand.
The thumb.
Thumbs your right hand, okay. Are we done yet?
No.
Big toes.
Then splash a little blood on the altar. Make sure everything is covered. Think about that imagery. What is the imagery? Sprinkling blood on your ear, your hand, and your toe. What does that symbolize? It cleanses what you hear. Exactly. You hear a lot of filthy things. Your hands can do a lot of unclean things. Your toes take you in a lot of unclean places. Hearing, walking, doing. Have to be completely cleansed with the blood. So, we do still need this blood applied to our earlobes, our thumbs, and our big toes?
No.
That's a trick question. Whose blood is on our earlobe, our thumb, and our big toe?
Christ.
Yeah. When was it applied to us?
Calvary.
Yeah. He poured out his blood for us. And when we're baptized, we're symbolically has the blood applied to our earlobes, our thumbs, and our big toes. We had to have that blood on us to cleanse us from our sins. We still need it. Because as it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Mark, I remember mentioning a while ago, I didn't catch the passage, but you said that the sprinkling involved both blood and water. Is that what you said a minute ago?
Yeah, it says in Hebrews 9, it talks about he took the blood of calves with water and scarlet wool and sprinkled the scroll on all the people.
Is that a reference to the piercing of the side when both blood and water?
All the symbols of water and blood mixing together always combines that image of cleansing, flowing life, and washing away with blood, sacrifice, atonement. All those things are always wrapped together. A good observation of the death of Jesus itself, that flow of blood and water. You see that so many times, the combination of blood and water. Those are the essences of life. With that as a kind of a preview, it talks about the shedding of blood. So why is blood so important to atone for sin? Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 17. It explains this in this passage here. Explains what the blood represents. basic idea, but it explains why this blood is essential to the forgiveness of sins.
I think the thing about it is that if Jesus had just got a splinter in his finger and some blood came out, that's not atonement, you know, that blood.
That's right, that's right.
It's the fact that it's the life that counts. He died. You know, without any blood, he died without any blood. And so that's the significance of the blood, is that life is in the blood.
That's right. Exactly. Good preview. Exactly what we need. Read in Leviticus. Lindy, have this? Read Leviticus 17, verse 11, re-emphasize what Mike just commented.
For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your life, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement.
So where is the life of a creature?
Blood.
This is blood. Think about an image of blood, the way that God made us, that blood courses through every part of our body. If one little part of your body is cut off from blood, what happens?
It
does. You wrap a tourniquet around your thumb and tie it tight. What happens to your thumb? It does. It atrophies. Without blood, it doesn't have any life. That blood courses through every part of your body. It's life. As a result, as Mike just pointed out, Jesus had to shed blood and pour out not only blood itself, but pour out his life. Think about an image. These animals had to give their blood. How much blood did Jesus pour out on the cross?
All his blood.
Lots of blood. A flood of blood pouring out everywhere. Crucifixion is a horrifying spectacle. Blood pours from every place. Blood pours out from your hands, your feet, pours out from large amounts. Because an image of the amount of grace wanted to show to all of us, that blood that takes cleanse us, Jesus applied lots of blood on that cross. That graphic image, that's one of the reasons why God chose that gruesome method of sacrificing Jesus. He had to make it very clear. This is what it takes. It takes all this blood, lots and lots of blood to atone for your sins, give you forgiveness. This is why it says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God does not skimp on that blood. Jesus himself was not unwilling to sacrifice as much blood as it needs. Poured out blood, every ounce of blood is his body. It images God's eagerness to reconcile us with him. So now we're ready to talk about this better sacrifice he makes. It comes back to this image of the copies and the heavenly things, picking up in Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Tanya can read verse 23 to 28 for us.
Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of men, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are going to be.
Thank you, Tanya. This gives us a comparison of these sacrifices for the copies compared to the sacrifices for the heavenly things. These Levitical sacrifices were made for which of these two? Made for the copies or made for the heavenly things? Tabernacle, the furnishings, the altar, what they were?
Copies,
shadows. This copy is mystery of shadows. So it was good enough to sacrifice animals. Just animal blood was good enough to cleanse them. They were just copies, just shadows. But now Jesus came to bring cleansing to what kind of things? heavenly things, eternal things, imperishable things. This is what Jesus came to cleanse. So can it take the blood of a goat to cleanse something heavenly?
No. People
so the heavenly things required is as a better sacrifice. Animal blood was not enough to cleanse these heavenly things. Now, which are these heavenly things?
People's souls.
Exactly. People's souls, people's spirits, people's hearts. Because we are heavenly creatures. Physical bodies are not as important to God as our souls, our spirits, our hearts. These heavenly things have to be cleansed with heavenly sacrifices. Earthly things, earthly sacrifice, good enough. Heavenly thing, earthly sacrifice, doesn't work. Heavenly things takes heavenly sacrifices, better sacrifices. This is why Jesus says he went into heaven itself, and entered heaven with his own blood as a sacrifice. The heavenly things needed this complete cleansing. This is why Jesus had to come himself. Goats would not work. Even a human being with all its flaws could not work as a sacrifice. Only Jesus himself, only God's Son, could sacrifice himself for our sins. Okay, a little digression here, this diagram on the chalkboard. This is a little history review, but it has a point we want to take note of. If you remember your history, you might have heard the slogan, you study American history, don't give up the ship. Ever heard that before?
No.
Easy question, what war does it come from?
1812.
War of 1812. War of 1812 happened a generation or so after the Revolution, after the United States achieved independence. Tension between Britain and the U.S. started built back up again. After about 30, 40 years, the America and the Britain went back to war. They couldn't really help themselves. Fortunately, last time we went to war with Britain. As a result, the war took place in a couple areas. The seaports were part of conflict because the British had a very big fleet. The war started pretty well for the Americans, but pretty quickly it went bad. Americans were in need of supplies, commerce, because the North Atlantic ports were blockaded by the British. British cut off commerce from the American ports, especially the northern ports. So in June 1813, this ship captain, his name was James Lawrence, had this one of the Americans' better ships, the USS Chesapeake, sail out of Boston Harbor to challenge this British frigate was blockading that port. HMS Shannon was one of the Britain's strongest frigates. The slogan comes from James Lawrence, the captain of the Chesapeake. Went into battle, made a couple of mistakes at the beginning of battle. Lawrence was a very, very aggressive captain, wanted to make things happen. Sailed out ready to take on this mighty British frigate. Things started badly though. He made a couple of blunders, put himself in a bad position. Pretty soon the British ship were blasting away their masts. Lots of sailors started getting wounded, some of them died. This was when James Lawrence came up with the slogan. He says, "Don't give up your ship." You hear slogans like this all the time, even in sports. If we don't give up, we won't lose, right? Never give up, you won't lose, right? This was a slogan. He said, "Don't give up the ship." They went on with it. Things got even worse. The sails were being blown away. The masts were knocked down. Sailors started dying. He said, "Don't give up the ship. We can get this done. We're still going to win. Don't give up the ship." Pretty soon, though, Lawrence was shot, mortally wounded. Officers took him downstairs. He died. They went back up and said, "We have to give up the ship." They surrendered because slogans don't work. Pep talks don't work. Lawrence kept going out at it, giving them another pep talk. "No, it's going bad, but don't give up the ship. Don't give up. We can't lose." Those pep talks, those slogans, they don't work in the real world. Lawrence was in the real world. A few months later, as a result, the ports were even more firmly blockaded. The U.S. was in danger at sea, but the commerce was cut off. Other area of the war was part of the Great Lakes. If you remember, the provinces of Canada belonged to Britain at that time. As a result, British troops occupied Canada, threatening to invade us. British also had control over the Great Lakes. Warships sailed Lake Erie, Lake Ontario. The British controlled both of those lakes. So the Americans decided we had to at least break this, because the British controlled these lakes all the time. We started being invaded by Britain any time. This commander, Oliver Perry, Oliver Pear was a friend of James Lawrence. He went to school with him. He was felt badly about his friend dying needlessly. They put Pear in charge of the Lake Erie fleet. He named his warship after Lawrence, the USS Lawrence, was his flagship at that time. He adopted this friend's slogan as a flag. Put a flag at the top of the ship. Little flag says, "Don't give up the ship." Flew this below the American flag to honor his dead friend. So they went into battle. This time, a fleet on each side. The Americans had two big ships, the Lawrence and the Niagara. British had three large ships, so the battle was 2-on-3. Perry had a good plan, though. Each side had a few little gunboats, smaller ships. Perry's plan to send some of his gunboats to tie up the British gunboats, also harass this third ship here, little smaller than the other two, as the number of masts would give you a tip off. Perry taught the gunboat captains, surround this little ship, harass it, make it distract it. Distract it, so the main battle will be 2-on-2. That part of the plan worked. One part didn't work, though. This captain at Niagara, sailing about it, he lost his nerve. He gave up. He looked at this, he sailed out on Great Lake Erie, ready to do battle, looked at this British squadron, looked at the sailors, frightened and confused, he said, "I think it would be better just to stay out of this battle." He held back. He didn't need to go into battle. So Perry took the Lawrence by himself against these two big British warships in battle of them. Oliver Perry was very, very, very skilled strategist. He was able to hold them off. They held with up on even terms, but pretty soon his ship was in danger again. The ship was in danger. They blew the mast away, blew the rigging away. Couldn't maneuver anymore. He started to realize, "I can't follow my friend's slogan. If I follow my friend's bad advice, what's going to happen? We're all going to die. We'll lose the battle." He took some of his best men, put them in a little rowboat. He said, "Hold the rest of them. Hold them off as long as you can. Go ahead and surrender when it gets too bad. Don't let yourselves be killed. Just surrender when it's necessary. See if you can hold them off for a few more minutes." He and some of his best men went in a rowboat, rowed over to Niagara, took a man, said, "Okay, you're going to have to be part of this battle whether you like it or not." Sails the Niagara in the battle. The British, of course, they saw him sailing away in the rowboat. They said, "He's running away. We won." They took over the Lawrence. The British captured it. They were celebrating their victory. Here comes Perry, the Niagara coming in. The Niagara is in very good shape. All three of these ships have suffered a lot of damage. All of a sudden, this brand new, fresh Niagara comes in. What happens? The shock, the surprise, the Niagara's readiness. He captured the whole British squadron. Captured both of these ships, captured this third ship, captured all the gunboats, captured the whole British fleet all at once. The slogan, "Do not give up the ship," is remembered for the wrong reasons. The slogan did not work. What did Perry have to do to save the Lawrence? To give up the ship. Had to save the ship. Think of that image in spiritual terms. Remember Jesus said something about giving something up in order to save it? You have to give up your life so you can save it. And this is applicable to Hebrews. It's telling these people, the people in Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, they were thinking about going back to the old way. Some of them regretted they even left that old law, the comforting law, to follow rules, we're right with God. Obey the regulations, we're right with God. We miss that. This, that's false security. What would Oliver Perry say to them? Give up your ship to save your ship. Give up your life to save your life. Give up your efforts to save yourself. Let someone fresh, someone ready to save you. As Pierre went by this Niagara, sitting there pure and undamaged, let someone help you out. You need that help from Jesus. This image, this idea of relying on a slogan, slogans don't work. Pep talks don't work. And when we talk about the things we learn in Jesus, these sayings, they're not meant to be slogans, not repeated for their own sake. The teachings of the scripture are too complex to be reduced to simple slogans. Can't go on reciting slogans, quick answers to get us by in the real world. Jesus has lots of things for us to ponder, not to memorize, but to ponder, think about. The simple idea, "Don't give up the ship," even a lake commander had to remember, Sounds good as a slogan, but it doesn't work. Let's reflect. What would be better? To save my ship and to give up my ship? It talks about things at a spiritual level. It talks about how to think through things. Let Jesus explain things to us, because only Jesus can get us through. No slogan, no pep talk, no motivational speech can get us through. Let's rely on Jesus himself. The message of the Hebrews is, don't even think about going back to these old things. They gave you false hopes, false security. It's going to work the same way. It'll lead to damage, hurt all over again. Stick with Jesus. You find the right thing. You find the right way. Jesus is the way into the most holy place. Only Jesus can get you in the most holy place. Only Jesus can get you this promised eternal inheritance. With this in mind, we go back to the Hebrews text. It talks about Jesus entering the heavenly place with his own blood to do away with sin, do away with Peter's sacrifices. Enter with his own blood. Now we're ready to take a quick look at Exodus 24, and we're going to take a look at two scriptures. You see a very evident comparison. Exodus 24 and Matthew 26. Jenny, since you came in late, you still get a verse.
Right.
You can read Exodus 24, verse 8, and then Linda can read Matthew 26. The scripture is Matthew 26, 27, and 28. When you're ready, Jenny, you read yours, and Linda can read yours right away afterwards.
Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words."
Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin."
What do those two scriptures have in common? This is the blood of the covenant. A covenant has to be enacted with blood. A covenant with God has to be enacted with blood. Very close parallel. Read in this Hebrews 9, it describes Moses doing these things. The blood of the covenant is the essential thing, the key element that buys our redemption, pays for our sins, ransoms us from the kidnapper Satan. And as a result, when that obstacle is taken away, that impenetrable barrier is taken away, all of a sudden God can give us the promised eternal inheritance. So it talks about these things because it's important for us to realize, even as Christians, we often fall in a habit of relying on following rules, following laws, knowing the right answers, knowing the right doctrines. We'll put security in that, but doesn't really work in the long run. Rely on what Jesus has done for us. Ponder what Jesus did. Ponder Jesus entering in heaven with his own blood. The image of Jesus pouring out his blood on the cross, pouring out his life on the cross. That's what we have to have confidence in. Not confidence in our own efforts, not confidence in our intelligence, confidence in what Jesus did for us, because we're all very fallible. Put your hope in yourself, sooner or later you do something you can't make up for. You can't do anything you cleanse your conscience from. Jesus has cleansed our consciences because he's illustrated his love overcomes our sins. His mercy is greater than our folly. As Corinthians says, the folly of God is greater than human wisdom. Weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. Jesus overcomes our weakness, overcomes our folly, overcomes our sins, overcomes our mistakes. His love overwhelms our sins, overwhelms the guilt we impose ourselves. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, follow him, offer our hearts to him, walk in his light, acknowledge Jesus, acknowledge your need for Jesus. As his relative says, he's done a couple of things. He says, he doesn't have to enter heaven to offer himself over and over again. Not like the old high priest. How many times did Jesus have to offer himself?
Once.
Just once. Once for all. We'll see. Once for all is next week's topic when we come to chapter 10. Once for all. No longer need for any repeated sacrifices. It is done away with sin. Done away with sin itself. It doesn't mean sin is not extinct, unfortunately. But in what way, though, has he done away with sin? What does it mean when it says done away with sin?
Let him sin for life and let him sacrifice him for your blood offering for sin.
That's why his blood contains his whole sin. He was guilty of no sin.
Yeah, it's cleanses of every sin, every sin.
You have to be God to do that.
I think it allows us to be in the presence of God, because with that sin, we can't be in the presence of God. So that's what we need. And then the second thing I was going to say is, we don't necessarily have to pay the price of our sin.
Yeah, exactly.
We have that hope of going to heaven and be in God's presence, where before we didn't have that hope.
It's two very good things. It took away that barrier between us and God, took away the obstacle. He did away with it, as the imagine, taking away this curtain. The curtain has been taken away. Took away that barrier. Also, at the same time, it freed us some of the worry about paying for our sins. Don't have to pay for them. Don't have to pay God for them. We have to pay consequences of this world, but don't have to pay God anything for it. Don't have to offer ourselves. God doesn't have to chop part of our body up and pour out blood to pay for our sins. The blood is paid with Jesus' blood, as only Jesus' blood could suffice. Taking away those barriers, take the hold of death, as Hebrews 2 told us. No longer have to fear dying, because when you die, we know we're cleansed. We're ready to go to face God. As a result, it says, as people are destined to die once, or are all destined to die once, and after that, have to face judgment. Part of everyone's life. Sooner or later, all of us have to leave this world. After that, all of us have to face God. That's definite. So, Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of
many.
After that, he appeared to bring salvation. It lead us from two fears, two burdens. The world might kill us, but Jesus has given us eternal life. As a result, don't have to worry about being judged by God, because Jesus has wiped away our sins. That's very true. Let's take a quick look at Isaiah 53. It talks about this idea of doing away with sin for the many. Remember, all these Levitical sacrifices, they atoned for the sins of how many people?
A few.
Levitical sacrifices? A few people. The community. And how long did it cleanse them?
Totally.
Very short time. How many people did Jesus sacrifice himself for? The sins of the world. Everyone who ever lived, everyone in every place and every time. And how long that cleansing last?
Forever.
Eternity. Take a look at Isaiah 53 in verse 10. Lee, can you? Sorry, Rudy, can you read this? Verses 10 and 11.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he has suffered, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Just one more reminder of the depth of what Jesus does for us. The Lord made his life what?
Offering
for sin. He has been offered for your sins. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. What are those imponderable ideas? God causing his own son to suffer by his own will. But it was for a very special purpose, so that he could bring life for his offspring, pour out his life on the cross, pour out as much as blood as
God
it could.
God asked Jesus if he would go suffer for him. And Jesus said yes.
So after Jesus suffered willingly, he saw the light of life, was satisfied, because by his one righteous deed, one act of sacrifice, he justified many, bore the iniquities of many, washed away the sins of everyone who was willing to believe in him. All those things Jesus done all at once, and the next time we see Jesus, he will bring eternal salvation. One closing scripture in Galatians 2 talks about this, and gives us some things to think about what it means to us personally. This idea of realization, we can't be justified by the law. This plea makes to the Hebrews, Paul makes the same plea to the Galatians, pleading with them, don't go back to relying on the law. Give up your ship. Surrender your ship to use a saviorship. Give up your efforts to save yourself and you can save your life. It says, Jesus loves us enough to justify us. Jesus doesn't justify us by his love for us. He redeems us because of care for us. And as a result, we've been crucified with him. We contacted his blood on the cross, and he lives within us. Galatians 2, starting in verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what is destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Just some personal reflections on what Jesus' sacrifice means to us. Leave that with you to ponder. We'll see you next time.